The main point for us this morning, it would be good, I think, for us to see that God's salvation has been revealed, that he was born in a stable in Bethlehem, and we have seen his salvation on the cross, and through him we have peace with God. Now, after this morning's message, if we go home with the thoughts that we don't trust God enough, we should trust more. And when we do, well, it'll be better then, when we've managed to trust God enough. If we go home with these thoughts, then I have failed you in the bringing of the message. It's like the RAA man says, who can you trust? It's not how much we trust, but it's who we put our trust in. That's important. So in our reading, we see Simeon and Anna waiting expectantly and joyfully for the consolation of Israel, the peace, the comfort that God will bring to his people through the coming of the Messiah, the chosen and long expected one that will bring peace and restoration to Israel. Isaiah 40:1-2 says, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then following on in that reading from verse 3, we hear about John the Baptist. And then he says in verse 10, behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them to his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. Isaiah 42:1-9, which we had read for, speaks of the chosen servant, the one who will come, and it says in part about him, he will faithfully bring forth justice. He was called in righteousness, appoint him as a covenant to the people, him as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the dungeon. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Isaiah 49:6-7 says, he says, I will also make you a light, this is speaking of Christ, I will make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you, speaking of Christ. So Simeon, with many others, waits expectantly for the revealing of God's prophecy, even though at the time of these promises were given to Israel, it's a very difficult time for Israel. It was the time where the Assyrians were building up in might, and Israel was under much threat. And so these promises were given through the prophet. And they were filled with much hope. Many waited in true hope for these things to come to pass, even though there'd been the 400 years of no new prophetic utterances. There was those who would wait in true hope for these promises. I read somewhere that in Christ was the fulfillment of 350-odd promises and prophecies fulfilled in Christ. So sure was the Father, and so necessary was it that he would send his Saviour to be born as a baby, a helpless and completely dependent baby, completely identifying with us in every way. Sent to a virgin, a first-time mum, young at that. She was very young. John the Baptist's mum, as we know, she was older and she'd lived a bit. But Jesus was sent to a young mum. But Christ was born to Mary, with Joseph taking care of his new bride and his special child. And he was born under the law, under the law in every respect. All the Jewish laws and customs were carried out even to him. He was circumcised on the eighth day, as the law commanded. Mary had to wait the 40 days for the purification that was required for those who had given birth before she could present Jesus to the temple, as was required. So at 6 weeks of age, Mary with Joseph bring the baby to Jerusalem, as was the custom. And Mary and Joseph had to bring the required offspring of two pigeons. If they were poor, they had to bring two pigeons. If they weren't well off enough to be able to afford a lamb, which was the given offering. If they were too poor, they'd just bring two pigeons. The Son of God was required to bring an offering to attend his own temple. And he's 6 weeks old, 40 days. And as mums would remember, you know, at 6 weeks, the babies are often a bit upset. They have that growth spurt. The milk supply doesn't always catch up quickly enough. And, you know, Mary would be probably wondering, well, can I have to put him on the bottle or something? No, she probably wasn't. How old is he, by the way? Matthew Stanfield? How old's Matthew? How many weeks is he old? Matthias, how old is he? 7 weeks. So there we go. Christ was that little bit younger than even our little fella here. So there's this very little baby. You know, we see the little fella. You know, he's tiny. There's this very little baby. And here we have devout and righteous Simeon, whom the Holy Spirit has revealed to him. And this is before Pentecost, of course. So the Holy Spirit hasn't been poured out abroad to all as was at Pentecost. But God has made it known to Simeon through the Spirit that he would not see death until he has seen the Lord's salvation, seen the salvation of Israel. So he knows. So when he sees this baby, he knows he has seen the salvation of God, the way that God is going to bring salvation to the people. Simeon, we understand, is probably quite old now, but he's still eager. He's still eager, and the Spirit has told to him that at that time, come to the temple at that time, and you'll see the salvation of Israel from God. So he sees the baby, this tiny baby, and he cradles him in his arms, and he blesses God. He says, now your servant can depart in peace. Simeon's ready to die. He's ready to die now, in peace and in hope, because he has no fear of death, because he has seen the Lord's salvation. He has no concern before the judgment seat of God, because he knows that God's salvation has come, not based on his life. Even though he's a devout man, we were told he's a devout man. He has no more right to heaven than anyone, does he, Simeon? He's a sinner, you know, he has no right based on his own works at all. But he waits with longing and he sees the Lord's salvation, and now that he has seen it in this completely helpless babe, he knows that his and the world's salvation has come. That God is going to act so definitively through this one that he and all others of faith can know salvation and peace with God through this one. So he sees the Lord's salvation. We too have seen the Lord's salvation, haven't we? We have seen God act powerfully, reveal powerfully his arm, his powerful right arm, as we read about, that he has shown us through the giving of a life to the cross, just humbly. And this somehow, Simeon sees in this babe fully, and that he's fully man and he is fully God, and he's the only one who is able and worthy to bear away the sins of the world and so make peace between mankind and God, as he's forever, he is the great high priest who is man for all men and women forever, that he makes and is the offering given by God to be the offering that takes all things into himself, bearing away everything that would keep us from God and that we'd have peace in his name. And Simeon knows this and knows that in this baby is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. He sees that that this is the Christ of God, the chosen one of God, who is in the midst of the people, and that the salvation of God, that God's salvation will bring about, will be for the glory of the people of Israel, but not so only, but also for all who would believe, wherever and whenever they may be. Such is the nature of the total salvation that God is going to bring and has brought through this one. Simeon has great insight, it seems, as to the nature and the form of this action that is going to happen through Christ. Joseph and Mary were amazed, as we read. They were amazed that all these things were said about him, even though they'd seen such wonders at his birth and even beforehand. And they'd seen the wonders of God as the angel would reveal many things about this one. They're still amazed at what Simeon is saying about him. Simeon is well aware that many would oppose this one, and that God's salvation, they would oppose God's salvation through this one. And that this child, there would be the fall and the rise of many. Many would be turned, many had turned from God in the land. And many would still not believe the message of Christ, and that he would be a stumbling block to many. 1 Peter 2:6-8 says, For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offence, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were appointed. Peter's quoting the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Isaiah 8:14. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Israel. And finally, Psalm 118:22-23, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. Now, I once told a children's talk in Cherry Gardens, I spoke about the cornerstone. Got it absolutely wrong, I did, completely wrong. Dear Rob Lynn had to straighten me out as to what the cornerstone actually was, rather than what I said it was. The chief cornerstone, for those who are not quite sure, and many of you probably are, but it's the big stone on the corner of the older buildings as you see them. It's the strong and substantial stone in the corner of buildings through which all the other stones are laid and get their alignment and have their place. And if you're not aligned with the cornerstone, and if you're not built from the cornerstone, and the building does not get its strength out of the cornerstone, then you're not part of the building. But we have to be aligned to the cornerstone. We have to allow ourselves to find our belonging from the cornerstone to be in the building. Simeon knew the nature of the salvation that would have to include the suffering and death of this one. And it seems he knows also that the sword will also pierce Mary's heart. I think that follows. Seems to be a missing page, but that's all right. So Simeon knows that the sword will pierce also Mary's heart, that she also will suffer as this one who is to come, this one who has come and is the chief cornerstone and through which many will be saved, but also many will stumble. Mary also will be pierced as he is given to suffer for all of us. So she will suffer in the sight of this. We see also Anna, now 84 years old, who has been a widow for most of her life. We're told that she was married for 7 years. It has no children, it would seem. She has no children, it would seem. It's a perilous place for a woman in that society to be without husband or children. Perilous enough when you're young, but particularly so when you're older. And we see her in the temple. Day and night serving God, praying and fasting. She had much knowledge, but she also had much wisdom, much understanding of what is. And she was kept by God, wonderfully kept by God, even in her widowhood, through the years. and God revealing much to her. And she too sees, well, she's waiting faithfully too for the consolation of Israel, for this one that will come, this one that will be revealed, where God will reveal to the people his salvation and how that was to be. And she too knows in this baby, in this tiny, helpless baby, that the salvation of Israel has come. It was given to her that she would recognize. It was given to her that she might come and know and see that through this baby, God would redeem. And she knew that he was the nature of God, that he is a redeemer God, that he's a redeemer father, that he's redeemer creator and redeemer king. Now, as we know, not all waited in hope and in anticipation. Not all longed for the revealing of God's salvation through the coming of the king. Herod the Great, there are a number of Herods, as we know, but this one is the father, grandfather and great-grandfather of the dynasty. I believe he was called great because of the many great structures that he initiated the construction of. He built many theatres, amphitheatres, monuments, fortresses, and is also he that began the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, which was completed after his death. He was a ruthless man, had great political nous, it would seem. Although he was not a Jew, he was king over the Jews for over three decades under the authority of the Romans. Even through the change of emperors in Rome, he still had authority and king. He was still king over the Jews, so he could sort of work his way through the political landscape of the day. A brutal and ruthless man who did everything to maintain his rule. He would apparently killed many, including many of his own family, who he thought would be a threat to his kingship. And so the Magi come to him, saying to him, well, that they're seeking the king of the Jews, that we've seen his star in the east, as we heard Ray speak about on Christmas Day. And it would be reasonable enough that they would seek the king in the palace. Now, Herod was not delighted at the revealing that the king had come. He said, oh, find out where he is. He got all the scribes of Israel and all the teachers to look in the scriptures so they might actually know and find out when and where the king was to be born. So Bethlehem was known to be the place of the birth of the king. And so he says to the Magi, insincerely, go find the one that I might worship him too. He had no desire to worship him, no desire to honour him at all, no desire to allow him to be king, someone that would come and threaten his own rule. The wise men had travelled long to find the baby, years it would seem, or at least some year or so. And as they head to Jerusalem, they see the star again, don't they? They see the star again and they rejoice greatly. They've seen the star in the east and now they see the star again and they rejoice greatly. Like those moments when God, in God's kind revelation, that he shows himself to us, just in those wonderful moments. And we rejoice in faith once again. And so it seems was the Magi that they were filled in hope anew. And they find the now child Jesus, worshipping him, giving these expensive gifts to him. I hadn't actually considered before looking at this, but those gifts of expensive gifts would have been invaluable to Mary and Joseph as they had to move from country to country. One commentary I read that they probably sold them to help support themselves in the needs that they had to move from place to place as was needed for them. So we read that Herod was worried. It says Herod was concerned and all Jerusalem with him. Now that would seem to be that all Jerusalem was concerned with him, because when Herod was upset, it was caused to be upset everybody, because he was no fun when he was cross. And so it seems That was the trouble for all of them. And tragically for Bethlehem's people, that Herod issues that decree that all boy children, 2 years and younger, would be killed. He had no love of God, no honouring of him, no love of God's salvation, and he had only fear of the threat to his own rule and fury against the Lord and his anointed. He did not and would not see God's purpose to redeem and to bless and to make new, nor did he ever want to. But we have seen the Lord's salvation, not through our own eyes, perhaps, but through the eyes who were there and have experienced it. And we have seen the way that God's salvation is to be, that we have seen that God's mighty arm has been revealed through power, through the humble death on a cross, and that he was raised to life, full life, new life, and he still lives in heaven at the throne of God. And he has made himself known to us, that through the Spirit we know him to be our Saviour. Just as Simeon looked and saw, we have seen the Lord's salvation, and we can depart too in peace, knowing that we have done everything, that everything has been done. Now, I was thinking, maybe I'm just weak, I don't know, but I would be petrified in life if Christ wasn't king. Like, I would be petrified. If Christ hasn't conquered and isn't ruling over the nations, then I'd be petrified. Like, I wouldn't want to get up in the morning, shut the curtains, stay in bed, close all the doors, if Christ wasn't king. If Christ hasn't conquered and if the Father hadn't revealed his victoriousness through him, that wouldn't life be terrible and frightening and horrific to think about if he wasn't king and if he wasn't reigning? Now, of course, we would know the guilt and shame of our own actions, but that also there's plenty of powers of darkness in the world and in the nations, and it would be terrible. Some people, occasionally, you hear people say, Amy's not here, a friend of Amy's has said that she doesn't want to believe in God anymore. Perhaps she had no faith ever, I don't know. But if you're not serving God as king, then the other objects of our worship are surely not as kind and as benevolent as their Lord, our King. And it would be a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the Lord. But there are plenty of other so-called lords. There would be plenty frightening enough to live or not to live under. So, you know the Narnia series? This is the last battle, the last of the Narnia series. This is towards the end. It is the last battle, it's called. And at this point, it's the end of Narnia. Narnia is about to come to its end. The stars have fallen from the sky. And there's a great door. There's a great door. And Aslan, the great lion, is standing at the great door. And I'll read in part. The creatures came rushing on, their eyes brighter and brighter as they drew nearer and nearer to the standing stars. And as they came right up to Aslan, one or other of two things happened to each of them. They all looked straight in his face. I don't think they had any choice about that. And when they looked, the expression of their faces changed terribly. It was fear and hatred, except that on the faces of the talking bears, the fear and hatred only lasted a fraction of a second, but you could see they suddenly ceased to be talking beasts. They were just ordinary animals. And all the creatures who looked at Aslan in that way swerved to their right and to his left and disappeared into his huge black shadow, which, as you have heard, streamed away to the left of the doorway. And the children never saw them again. I don't know what became of them. But the others who looked at the face of Aslan and loved him, though some of them were very frightened at the same time, all these came in the door, in on Aslan's right. There were some queer specimens among them. Eustace even recognised one of those very dwarves who'd helped to shoot the horses, but he had no time to wonder about such a thing. And anyway, it was none of his business anyway. For a great joy put everything else out of his head. Among the happy creatures who were now crowding round Tyrion and his friends were all those who they thought were dead. There was Runewit the centre, Jewel the unicorn and the good boar and the good bear, and Farsight the eagle and the deer dogs and the horses, and Poggin the dwarf. "Farther in and higher up," called Runewit, and thundered away in a gallop to the west. And though they did not understand him, the words somehow set them tingling all over. Christ has conquered. And he receives us with great joy. His blood has been poured out, and we have peace with God and forgiveness in his name. Colossians 1:13-14, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins." Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Acts 10:43, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Luke 24:46-47, and this is Christ speaking. "And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." James 5:7-8, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets its early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the day of the Lord is near." So we wait for the Lord's return, whether we have already gone to be with him or we wait here in hope, because he has conquered. And we wait in hope. We don't wait in fear, because fear has to do with judgment. So we wait in great hope. We went to Wayne and Karen's house the other week, and I was telling them that Sarah and I talked about getting married 6 weeks after we started going out. That would be about 6 weeks after we went to see Auntie Zena in the nursing home, which I told you about before. So 6 weeks after we started going out, we started talking about getting married. But I didn't actually ask Sarah to marry me for another 6 months or so. And so Wayne says, it's a little bit like Christ's return. You know, we know that he's coming, and that's a sure and certain thing, but we just don't know exactly when. And so Sarah didn't know exactly when I would ask her to marry me. So one particular day, I decided late one Saturday morning that I would, while I was down the paddock there picking the flowers, I would ask Sarah to marry me this particular day. And it was afternoon by the time I got to the florist and bought the 7 red roses that they had. I was looking for the number of completeness and totalness from the scriptures, because they only had 7, you see. And with my secretly stashed cup of tea, we walked to the local park where I presented my request. Unlike the Father who gives us the Holy Spirit as our engagement ring, I actually hadn't arranged the ring at this point, and that didn't actually happen for another month or so, or maybe a bit longer, before I got organised enough and we went to find a ring. But we have a sure and certain hope. The Father has given us his engagement ring, his promise of the Holy Spirit, who has made himself known to us that we might know the nature of his salvation through Christ of the cross. And we can believe in that, assuredly. We don't know when we'll see him, but we know that he's revealed himself to us, and we can live, stand up and live. Even in our wobbly patches, you know, you probably don't have wobbly patches, but even in our wobbly patches, we just ignore them. They are irrelevant, because it all depends on God and not on us. It's all about what he has done and what he is doing, what he is revealing to us and not on us. He himself has saved us, and he himself will keep us. You know, the communion, when we have our communion, the blood of Christ who will keep you to eternal life. It's his blood poured out that will keep us to eternal life. He will keep us. As Hebrews 2:13 says of Christ, here I am and the children God has given me. What a wonderful proclamation that is to all the powers of all the powers and principalities, that here is Christ and the children that he has given to me. There is he that has conquered and has won men and women to himself. And they conquer with him because he has kept them. I always think of Bev Jew when I read that. You know, conquered even unto death. And so we wait with joy, like Simeon, not always, sometimes wobbly, but Christ has conquered, you see. And he has revealed himself, and it has been revealed to us the nature of God's salvation. And so he has won for himself. He has won for himself many brothers and sisters into his family. Philippians 2:8-13 says, this is speaking of Christ. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That's not only those who believe in him, but every knee will bow. So that those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you. It is God who is at work in you, working out your salvation, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it is God that is in you, working out his salvation in you, which is a wonderful thing, because we'd muck it up if it was up to us. And this wonderful picture from Revelation, Revelation 7 from verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Palm branches are a thing of victory. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. He is the source of salvation. That's where the salvation comes. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God for ever and ever. Amen. And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, that is this age, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We can't make our own robe. He is the one that washes them in his blood. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them, and they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the centre of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. And so we live, friends, don't we? We live in and under the finished work of the Son. That God has sent and made known to us, revealed to us, as to Simeon and as to many, that he has made his salvation known, and that in him we stand, and in him we are right, and in him, whether we see his coming from this side or from the other, we know that it's coming, sure and certain, and we can live We encourage one another. It's a good thing that we meet together and build each other up in our most holy faith, because we need to. He knows that. But it is Him who has conquered. It is Him who has revealed His hand, and it's not. It is Him who reveals Himself to us, and in that He draws the faith out of us that He's given us. It is His faith that He's given to us, and the faithfulness of the Son that has come and has revealed the Father, the nature of the Father to us, and so we can live. We stand with Him and with one another in our days.